For the last time in a long time, I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. We come to the end of our study, having taken the better part of 3 years to move through the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and we now come to the very closing lines of the Epistle. Most of you, I'm sure, have been on an airplane trip, and you've flown over the United States, as I have done many times, and I look out the window when it's a clear day. If I'm at a window seat, I tend to take the aisle seat because I like the legroom, but occasionally I'll be at a window, and I'll look out the window on the ground below, and if there's no cloud cover, it's a pretty amazing thing to behold, all of the ant villages down below, all of the ant-sized cars and things. And the most spectacular things to see, of course, are the mountains and the canyons, and sometimes you can see rivers from up there. But there's some parts of our country that you know is flyover territory. Some parts of our country, I'm talking Oklahoma, I don't want to offend anyone, Iowa, come on, there's nothing much to see when you're 30,000 feet up in the air. So that's when you take your nap. So it's called flyover territory because there's just not much there. And you figure it's just ground, and so I'm not going to waste my time staring at it. Well, there are some who do that to passages like the one we're going to look at today. They consider certain parts of Scripture flyover territory. And my commentaries largely let me down this last week, because here I am eagerly waiting to see the thoughts of these men, many of whom are dead. And I wish that I could get some thoughts from them, because I don't want to stand with my own thoughts. And lo and behold, nothing on this text. Because many regard the beginning of the epistle and the end of the epistle as just simply formalities. Paul is just simply throwing out words to be nice and be kind. Kind of like when somebody says to you, how are you doing? They don't really want to know. It's just something to say. And so letters have the dear something, and then they have the final words. And people tend to skip over those when they're reading, or they don't really read them very carefully. Some commentators, of course, ignore it. One commentator who was very prolific on everything in Ephesians, even overly prolific, when it came to this last part, he said, this doesn't need an analysis. And so I was left with nothing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 8 volumes of sermons. No sermon at all on these last words. And if he did preach it, they did not include it in his commentaries. Now, I'm not saying that to say that there was no help given me, but at the same time, I want us to realize that there is no such thing as flyover territory in the Holy Word of God. There's an importance that might vary, but every word is important nonetheless, and every section's important. And I believe here that not only Paul's own intention, but the Holy Spirit's intention, who inspired these words, was calculated. And as we'll learn today, there are things in this closing section of Ephesians which, in a real sense, summarize the entire epistle for us. So let's read that passage and then we'll begin. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 21. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible. So here we have the final words of Paul to the Ephesians. And as I've said, it's more than just a nicety or a courtesy. He has some key thoughts and themes in this section which are very important for us to notice. And so what we want to do this morning is something very simple in terms of our outline. We want to explain the text that we've just read, and then we'll apply the text. Explanation, application. You've heard that many times before. And so that's how we're going to approach this text. First of all, explanation. In Paul's day, letters such as the one that he wrote here to the Ephesians would always begin with greetings, and they would conclude with some final words. And the final words, normally, even if you look at pagan literature of the day, you'll find that the final words consisted almost always of two things. There was commendation, someone that the writer was commending, perhaps even the one who wrote the letter in terms of being the amanuensis, the one who wrote it down while another dictated, or the one who would deliver the letter. There would be a commendation of that person. And then there would be some final words of well-wishing, usually calling upon the gods to give them peace and prosperity and so on. And so we find Paul very much adopting, or at least keeping, this same way of writing, not in terms of calling upon the gods, of course, but calling upon the true God and making a commendation of this fellow named Tychicus. And we could probably say right there that there's an observation, a lesson somewhere for us, even in the fact that Paul uses a pagan custom and Christianizes it, sanctifies it, as it were, to the glory of God. There's no need to shed, and I'll make an observation at the end concerning this, but there's no need to shed everything that smells of pagan origins. That's not necessary. And Paul didn't consider it necessary. In fact, instead of rejecting culture entirely, in this case we can see how he redeemed culture and took it back and claimed it for Christ and sanctified it and used it to the glory of God. So let's begin by looking at these two parts of this final greeting, which consists of a commendation and what we're calling a benediction. There is a commendation of Tychicus, and there is well-wishing, which is much more than a pagan well-wish. It's more in terms of a prayer on their behalf, a benediction from the Lord. Whoops. Did something happen with my sound? No. Okay. Let's begin with commendation then. Verses 21 and 22. Let me read it again, and we'll explain what he's saying here. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So Paul mentions this fellow named Tychicus. Literally in the Greek, it's Tychicus. And yes, it can be very misunderstood. It has nothing to do with kissing. Tychicus is a name which, by the way, derives from a pagan goddess, Tuke. And this Greek goddess was the goddess of luck, of chance. In the Roman parlance, her name was Fortuna, fortune. And there are some people in the Bible who have names, they're Christian people in the Bible that have names that derive from Tuke, such as Eutychus, who fell asleep during church worship and fell. And then there's Syntyche, Euodia and Syntyche, the two ladies at Philippi who are having trouble with each other. They all are derivatives of this same Greek goddess, Tuke, the goddess of luck. Well, if you were to call Tychicus by a modern name today in America, you'd probably call him Chance or Lucky. And Eutychus would have been good luck, and Syntyche would have been with luck, but you basically have a pagan name. That's interesting, too. We're going to say more of that later as well, because once again, it's a vestige of paganism, is it not? And yet, Tychicus didn't see the need, after becoming a Christian, to rid himself of that name and rename himself. So I will apply that later. Let's tuck that away. Well, what do we know about this man? Well, we know that he was a man who was always seemingly around Paul. And so whatever church he was from, this church had graciously donated him to Paul's cause, because we find him here and there sprinkled throughout the epistles as well as in the book of Acts. We know that he was born and raised in modern-day Turkey, used to be called Asia Minor, and it's most likely that he was from the church in Ephesus, because he's coupled with Trophimus, who is definitely from Ephesus, we find out in Acts chapter 20. And this Tychicus may have well been an elder in the church at Ephesus, because he's called by Paul here a faithful minister. Now, the word that's used there is diakonos, which could very well mean he's a deacon in the official sense, or it could just simply refer to his ministering unto Paul. But either way, we're pretty sure that he's from Ephesus or thereabouts. And he is the designated man that Paul is choosing to not only deliver this letter, but perhaps was the man who actually penned the letter himself as Paul dictated. And if you read the clues in the epistles, you'll find that Paul oftentimes dictated the letters. And then at the very end of the letter, he would, with his own hand, write the conclusion as a kind of authentication of the letter that it is from Paul. And that's no doubt what's happening here. I doubt that Tychicus would be writing down these wonderful words about himself. He probably handed it over to Paul, and Paul is now writing the final greeting. Now, if you read Colossians, you'll see a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians, and many have believed that the two epistles were written around the same time, along with Philemon, and that's probably the case. While Paul was in prison dictating to Tychicus, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, you put all the puzzle pieces together, Tychicus is the one who is not only carrying Ephesians to Ephesus, he's carrying Colossians to Colossae. And who was a member in Colossae? Philemon. And who had to accompany, therefore, Tychicus to Colossae with Philemon? Onesimus, the runaway slave. Is it all coming back to you now? You see how Tychicus is probably one of the more unknown workers, and yet he's got a significant role. Paul trusted him with taking down his letters, delivering his letters, accompanying Onesimus to his rightful owner. And not only that, but Paul says, Tychicus, when he gets there, he will tell you everything. He'll tell you all about what's going on with me. He'll tell you about what's happened with me, what my attitude is, what my situation is, the cause of the gospel here in Rome. And perhaps even is included in Paul's words the idea that Tychicus will also read to you this letter and explain to you anything you don't understand. If he is indeed a called minister of the gospel, it's evident that Paul trusts him with even explaining to them what he has written to them in Ephesians. So it very well could be that Tychicus was the first one to expound upon this epistle to the Ephesians. So we find this about him. He's a faithful minister of the gospel. He's a beloved brother to Paul. And he is commended by Paul for being such. We know also from other places in the New Testament, that when Paul came to the end of his life, there was one person, one dear person to him that he needed to see before he died, and that was Timothy, his own beloved son in the faith. And so he wrote 2 Timothy that we call 2 Timothy. He wrote this letter to Timothy to ask him to come and visit him because he could see his day approaching. And who did he have deliver that letter to Timothy? None other than Tychicus. So that's how much Paul trusted this man. That's how much of a help he was to Paul. So that's an explanation of the commendation that he gives to Tychicus. Now, the larger consideration here is this benediction. The benediction which we find in verses 23 through 24. Let's explain that a bit and then we'll speak to make application. Verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Even as the pagans would close out their letters with wishes, well wishes from the gods, so Paul takes this opportunity to wish them well in addition to calling upon God in the form of a benediction. You ever wondered what a benediction is? A pronouncement of blessing. At the end of every service here in our church, we have a benediction, and it's something from the Word of God that is pronounced by the one in the pulpit. A benediction is three things. This is parenthetical. Don't worry about thinking how this fits into the outline. It really doesn't. It's something just by the way. A benediction is three things. The first thing that a benediction is a wish, a desire, not a superstitious kind of wish that we would make when we throw coins into a fountain or wish upon a star, but it's a desire expressed of the one speaking. And Paul is wishing for the Ephesians peace and love and faith and grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But a benediction is, secondly, a prayer. It's more than just a desire, it's a prayer. In fact, one of the well-known benedictions of Scripture is the one that you often hear, where it says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. That is a benediction. But more than the speaker saying to the people what he desires, he's at the same time looking up to God, as it were, and saying, God, may this be the case. May you bless these people in this way. So it's a prayer as well. And then, thirdly, it's a pronouncement, an authoritative pronouncement of blessing. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is speaking on behalf of God here. And so it's more than just a wish or a desire, and it's more than just a prayer. It's Paul pronouncing on God's behalf to the people what God's own blessing is, what he intends to bless them with. So that when the man stands here on Sunday and gives you the benediction at the end, that's the reason why we always choose benedictions from Scripture, so that they won't be the words of men, they'll be the words of God, and we pronounce to you the very words that God himself has pronounced upon his people. So this is what Paul is doing at the end. So you see how he sanctifies the pagan custom of well-wishing and turns it into something much more meaningful. Now there are four key words in this benediction which we need to highlight. Four key words: peace, love, faith, and grace. What Paul is doing here with these four words is he is gathering up all of the main themes of this epistle and reminding them in this closing portion of all that they had heard already read to them. Peace and love and faith and grace. So he's bringing this epistle to a neat and beautiful closure by pronouncing these four words, engendering in their minds, hopefully, all that they had just heard. And I hope that after today, that will be the purpose, you'll see that to be the benefit of a message like this, that we didn't just fly over this. We didn't just ignore it. We used it as an occasion to reflect back on the last 2.5, 2.6 years that we've spent in Ephesians and have brought to remembrance the key passages and thoughts and concepts that we find there. So let's just take a few moments, not too long, a few moments on each of these four words and remember what Paul has taught us in this epistle about each one. First of all, there's peace. Peace summarizes so much of what Paul has spoken of in this epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 2, at the very beginning, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You have to remember that when a Jew would use the word peace, especially a Hellenized Jew like Paul, he wasn't just thinking of the cessation of war like the Greek would think of peace, but he was also thinking in the Hebrew way of shalom, that is complete well-being. So there's cessation of war and complete well-being. It was a way of describing all that God was blessing his people with. It's a way, in fact, of almost describing the entirety of what salvation is all about. It's about grace and peace. Well, we don't have to read very much further, and we find that Paul speaks of how we had a problem. We had a problem with God. We were enemies of God. God was our enemy. And there was the need for reconciliation. Because of sin, there was a barrier between us and God. And because of prejudice, and also because of sin, there was a barrier between us and the Jews, between one race and another race of men. And so Paul talks about reconciliation, and in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace." It is through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that we now have peace with God. We are reconciled with God. The enmity that he had toward us because of our sin has been taken out of the way. He has now been rendered propitious to us because of Christ's death. And Christ also accomplished peace between Jew and Gentile. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles now are one. The middle wall of partition was removed, thus making peace, as he says. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He didn't say that he's creating one new man in addition. He's making creating one new man of Jew and Gentile together in place of the two. So therefore there is no distinction now to be made between Jew and Gentile. All those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are the true Israel of God. Not only that, but he goes on to say that there was more needed to have peace with God and with our brethren than just the fact that Jesus died on the cross. The blessings of His death had to be applied to us in time and in some way or other. And so Paul speaks of how Jesus Himself again preached to us. He preached peace to us. Chapter 2, verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And I am here to tell you that if you're a Christian today, Jesus preached to you. And you might think, well, I don't remember that happening. Well, Jesus, through whatever means He used and through whatever agent He used, to bring you to faith so that your heart would be subdued and made reconciled to God. He already had God's heart reconciled to you through His death. In order that you be reconciled to God, He then came with His sovereign grace and power and preached to you through whatever means He used. He preached peace. Well, there's more about peace in Ephesians, believe it or not. It just keeps going. We find that in this new context of this church that we experience from week to week and from day to day, there is this thing called remaining sin. Wish it weren't there, but it's there. We have organic peace with one another because of our union with Christ. We have peace with God. We have some sense of the peace of God ruling in our hearts. But because of remaining sin and pride and selfishness, we don't always have peace on a practical level among us. And we should. And so Paul deals with this kind of peace in chapter 4, where he says that we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to eagerly maintain that peaceful relationship with our brethren in the context of the local church. And do you think that's it? No, there's one more thing about peace in Ephesians. Having had peace with God established through Jesus Christ, having been subdued, and now we are peaceful with reference to God because we've been changed through the preaching of the Word, having been told that we are to have peace with one another, we are now to go out and declare and proclaim this peace to others. We're not to keep it to ourselves. And in chapter 6, where it speaks of the armor of God, he says in verse 15, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." So there is the gospel of peace, which is to be always taken with us wherever we go. The readiness to defend, the readiness to declare that gospel of peace as providence opens opportunities. Sinclair Ferguson said this about peace: "Paul wishes peace to the brothers. This is not only the cessation of hostilities, but the reestablishing in working order of broken relationships. It is shalom, well-being. It comes from being set free from the dark powers that bind and destroy us, from being reconciled to God in Christ, and subsequently working this out in relationship to others. Paul has given us rich and penetrating teaching on how that has been accomplished and what shalom looks like in the most basic relationships of life." Even though the word peace is not used in chapter 5, we find Paul describing what peaceful relationships look like between husband and wife, between employer and employees, between children and parents, and so on. And so the theme of peace is all throughout, and I hope that's been a good reminder to you. Now we move on to the second key word here in the benediction, which is love. Love is also a huge theme in Ephesians. It's mentioned 14 times, half of which have to do with loving our brothers in the Lord and sisters in the Lord. In chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul's remarking on how the love and the faith of these Ephesian saints has been made known abroad, and he rejoices in that fact. In fact, they love all the saints, which is a testimony of that church. They didn't just love some saints, they loved all the saints. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he speaks of the necessity of bearing with one another in love. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "Walk in love, even as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us." In chapter 5, that extended portion to husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church is an opening up of love. Not only the love that we're to have to our wives, but the love that Christ has to His people. Now in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, we find Christ's love to us being highlighted. Paul prays He lets them know what he's been praying for. He says, I'm praying that you will increasingly more and more grow in your understanding of the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So we have love to one another, the love of Christ to us. And then notice in this closing passage, it's the only place where we find it really mentioned. And that is love that we have to Christ. So love to one another is important, understanding Christ's love to us. But here in chapter 6, verse 24, he says, grace be with all you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Very interesting word that he uses, incorruptible. Same word in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about how this corruption will take on incorruption. This mortal will take on immortality. And it doesn't just have to do with the sense of purity, but also eternity or immortality. It's an undying love that true believers have for Christ. Those who have experienced the grace of God have undying love. Eternal love. Where did that love come from? It didn't come from you. It was a love that was put in your heart by the only one that can give you anything that has an eternal value. You are a recipient of eternal life, and with that comes a never-perishing eternal love for Jesus Christ. We partake even now in the life to come. My body doesn't partake of the life to come. It's going to rot and it's going to go in the grave. But I have already been a recipient of eternal life, qualitatively as well, and I am a recipient of a love that will love the Lord Jesus, yes, in a growing manner, but forever. A believer's love for Christ is not a temporary, fickle thing. It's something that once it is in the heart, it never perishes. So, love is a key theme throughout the epistle as well. Now we come to faith. What do we learn about faith from Ephesians? Well, one of the most important things that Paul teaches in Ephesians about faith is that it's a gift of God. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that out of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is not a mere decision that a sinner makes to accept Christ. It is a sovereign work of God's grace in the heart. And faith, therefore, is a gift, not something that is meritorious in itself, but something that is a product and a gift of God's grace. But then we learn that faith is also operative in the believer's life. It's not just something that happens at his conversion and never appears again. It's there, always active. In chapter 3, verse 12, if you've got Ephesians open, it's not a big book. You can probably really quickly just glance at these verses. In chapter 3 and verse 12, faith is operative in prayer. We have access to God through faith. It is operative in our communion with Christ, chapter 3 and verse 17. It produces good works, chapter 2 and verse 10. It doesn't lay dormant. And notice here in verse 23 of chapter 6, peace be to the brothers and love with faith. Let me put the emphasis where I believe Paul has it. He says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith. And love with faith. You've got faith, but I wish for you that your love would grow with your faith. And true faith produces works. True faith produces love. And so he's reiterating what he said in chapter 2, verse 10, how that we're created unto good works. As a result of having been born again, having been given the gift of faith, we then go on to live a life of faith and a life of love. Chapter 4 and verse 5, he speaks of the faith. The once-for-all body of truth that was once-for-all delivered to the saints. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about how it's the responsibility of the local church to mature and to grow in the unity of the faith. And in chapter 6, verse 16, we're to take up the shield of the faith. The shield of the faith which all of us are to carry. If we don't know what we believe, if we don't know what has been given to us in terms of doctrine and teaching in the Word of God, we will not only be disunited as a body, because we won't mature in the unity of the faith, But we won't even be able to fight in the spiritual warfare that we're called to. We need to know the faith. So peace, love, and faith. Is this helpful to you? Thank you. Feel free to give me some signals. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to deliver this no matter what your facial expressions are. Peace, love, faith. Now we move on to that final key word, and that is grace. Grace, and the order in which these come, I don't think is significant. The fact that they sum up the epistle, that's the significant thing. Paul teaches us that God's grace, God's unmerited favor in the place of merited wrath, God's grace is the source of our salvation. For he says in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then in chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 8, he talks about how that grace sovereignly made us alive, who were once dead in our trespasses and sins. By grace we are saved. He mentions it twice for emphasis. It's that same grace that he wishes and determines to demonstrate to us and pour out upon us throughout all eternity, chapter 2 and verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is grace, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that triggers a life of good works. It is grace in chapter 3, verse 2, that has encapsulates for Paul the whole reason why he's even called to be a minister of this gospel and to be a steward of the mysteries of the gospel. It's because there needs to be that proclamation and manifestation of God's glorious grace. Now in chapter 4 and verse 29, on a very practical level, Paul says, this grace that you've experienced and received needs to be reflected in the way you live, and especially in the way you talk. Your speech needs to be seasoned with this very same kind of grace. So you have these four key words, peace, love, faith, and grace. I believe that if you understand what Paul says about those four terms, you go away from Ephesians with a pretty well-rounded understanding of the book itself, though there are many other things, of course, that we explored along the way. It's a summary of this epistle. So much then for the explanation of the text. Now let's use the time we have left to apply the text. I want to draw five lessons from these words. The first one goes back to what I said at the beginning about Tychicus. Being separate from the world does not necessarily mean shedding every vestige of paganism. Being separate from the world does not necessarily mean shedding every vestige of paganism. Paul didn't do it, and Tychicus didn't do it. By the way, have you heard of the fellow named Epaphroditus? Whew. I feel like going back in time and saying you might want to consider changing your name. A devotee of Aphrodite? Give me a break. Aphrodite, the Roman equivalent, was Venus, the goddess of erotic love. Epaphroditus, I mean, you're going to offend people with that pagan name of yours. He didn't change it. He kept the name. Silas, which comes from Silvanus, was a pagan name, also connected with pagan idolatry. So you're probably thinking, if you're scratching your head, thinking, well, man, if I had a name like that, I think I would have changed it just for no other reason than so that pagans would know that I'm no longer one of them. But they didn't change those names. Apollos didn't change his name. I find that interesting. It tells me that perhaps modern-day cloisteristic, fundamentalistic views of these things are wrong. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. And some have thought that proper and biblical separation means that I need to be different from the world in every respect. And that's just not true. We are to be different from the world, but not in every respect. If the Holy Spirit converts you and gives you a new heart and you're starting to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life, And as the Word of God, your mind becomes conformed to it. It's being renewed through the Word of God, and your worldview changes. So therefore, your philosophy changes. The whole reason why you're living changes. You're going to be weird enough. After all that, you don't need to go out of your way to make any other kinds of weird changes just simply because you're on this witch hunt after every vestige of paganism in your life. What are you going to do? Rename the calendar? The months and the days? No. That's not what we're about. We don't even have to rename ourselves, even if we find that our names are of pagan origin. We don't have to avoid eating meat offered to idols if we can do it in a good conscience. Paul never told them not to eat meat offered to idols. He just said, don't do it against your conscience and don't do it in front of someone who might stumble. But we know that there's no evil in the thing itself, and we know there's no such thing as these false gods that they offer the meat to anyway. So just thank God for it because it's being sold at discount and eat it. He doesn't say to the saints, don't go to the games for entertainment, because that's pagan. No. How many times does Paul make it very clear that he attends the games? He talks about the games all the time. Uses illustrations all the time from the games. Now, I'm just bringing this up because we need to realize that there are certain things that need to change, but there's other things that don't need to change. And the main things that need to change are not so much the superficial outward things. You know, there was a time when fundamentalism, as it was called, would not wear jeans because that's worldly. And women wouldn't ever wear pants because that's worldly. And as it progressed, whatever new style came in fashion for the world, fundamentalists would have to change their game plan because their real purpose was to not be like the world. But in trying not to be like the world, they were actually being dictated to by the world because they were purposely going out of their way to be opposite from what the world was. And so in their attempts to free themselves and extricate themselves by the tyranny of the world system, they were actually becoming slaves to it. When the Pharisees said to Jesus, you're a drunk, you drink too much. Did Jesus say, ooh, I better not drink anymore? No, he didn't let these unsaved people dictate to him what he did. He kept on drinking wine in moderation. Where was I? Separation from the world doesn't necessarily mean shedding every vestige of paganism. It's mainly having to do with the affections of the heart, your worldview, the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the things. Yes, outward things such as dress. You need to dress modestly. But dressing modestly doesn't mean that you have to wear a tent and look bizarre. You can still be fashionable and dress modestly. And we don't want to be a stumbling block to the world, and we don't want to make our identity over these little things. We want to make our identity the things that really have changed in us, that heart change that's taken place by the Holy Spirit. Okay, secondly, another lesson from the text is that believers ought to take a keen interest in each other's welfare. Believers ought to take a keen interest in each other's welfare. Paul says here in this text that his whole purpose for sending Tychicus is that he might encourage your hearts. Comfort. Encourage your hearts. And I would think that the writing of this epistle alone would have encouraged their hearts. So Paul is encouraging them through the epistle. He's sending Tychicus along to also be an encouragement to them. Now, it seems to me that there's not enough encouragement going on in the church. And believers don't often take a keen interest in each other's welfare. We're altogether wrapped up in ourselves so much of the time. He also knows that these believers, when they get this letter and Tychicus comes, they're going to have all kinds of questions. Tychicus, tell us what Paul is doing. How is he feeling these days? Is he discouraged? In a lot of churches today, Tychicus would show up and they wouldn't have any questions to ask because they just don't care. They're too busy with their own life. Who cares about Paul? I don't need to know about him. I've got enough problems of my own here. Some of you people, you come to church, you know who you are, you come to church and you leave and you hardly talk to anybody. And then you show up the next week, you don't come to the prayer meeting, so you don't know what's going on in the church. I would doubt that you're praying for the brethren, but if you are, you're praying in a very general way because you don't know much about what's going on in their lives. By the fact that you don't fellowship with anyone, you don't seem to be concerned, you might blame it on your shyness or whatever. But I say, I think it goes beyond the fact that you're shy. I think you need to reevaluate whether you love the brethren. Do you love the brethren? If you love someone, you care about them. You care about what's going on in their lives. And I know it's impossible to know everything about everyone, but there needs to be some evidence that you truly love, not just in word only. He that loves not knows not God, the Scriptures say. These people in Ephesus loved Paul, and Paul loved them. Thirdly, and following up on that very same thing, the saints should all seek to be encouragers. Tychicus was an encourager. Barnabas, his very name meant son of encouragement, or he was called son of encouragement. He was one who encouraged others. Tychicus is an encourager, but we all ought to be encouragers to one another. Sometimes we fail in this duty because we think we have our own problems and we're the ones who need to be encouraged. What do you mean, me encourage somebody? I'm the one that needs to be encouraged. If you're like that, remember Paul. Paul's in prison, and yet he's the one seeking to be an encouragement. And oftentimes when you seek to be an encouragement to someone else, even though you need it yourself, God is often pleased to bless you through that act of encouraging someone else. So this encouragement, by the way, look at the way Paul encourages Tychicus. Tychicus is delivering this letter, and he'll have the awkward position of having to read this part about himself when he gets there. But think of the encouragement it would be to hear Paul say, "You're my beloved brother and you're a faithful minister in the Lord." That's an encouragement to him. Some of us are so reluctant to encourage other people because we think that, oh, well, you know, God should get all the glory. Why should I praise this person for their graces when I know that God's the one that gives them their graces? So in order to give glory to God and to avoid them getting puffed up in pride, I'm just not going to say anything to them. Mistake. Big, huge mistake. Once again, overboard, not understanding the balance here. Yes, God is to receive the glory. Yes, it is a tendency for some people to get a big head. But that's not your concern. Your concern is to be an encouragement to them. Even God says to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Fourthly, much is revealed about ourselves by what we wish for others. Much is revealed about ourselves by what we wish for others. Paul reveals something about himself, about what his priorities are in life, about what he regarded as most important things in life. That's revealed in his benediction. He doesn't say, "And now a wonderful church building be unto you, with thousands of people coming in, and may your bank account prosper, and may Tychicus be able to be a blessing to you in financial ways and help you start a church growth program," whatever. We know he wouldn't say any of those things. But today, those kinds of things would be said. Oftentimes, blessing from God is viewed purely in earthly terms or physical terms. But here, Paul reveals what the most important things are, and they are what? Those four terms we've already looked at. Peace and love and faith and grace. What do you wish for your children? When I say wish, I mean the wish, the prayer wish that Paul has here in this benediction. What do you wish for the most? Do you wish that they'll get a really good education? Is that at the top of the list? You know, I'd rather my children get a subpar education and come out with good character than to get an excellent education and come out an obnoxious, proud, arrogant person. I would. Now, I would hope for both. Hope for good character and a good education. But the point is education the main thing? Or do you wish for a spouse, a potential spouse to come along who will be able to provide all their needs and more and have everything that we never had? in this world's goods, fame, fortune, talent, boy, the way parents are with their kids with respect to talent, they communicate to their kids without even saying anything that these are the most important things in life. Being famous, being really, really good at what you do, being super smart. These are the most important things, but they're not the most important things. The most important things are that you have peace with God through Christ Jesus, that you live in peace with your brethren, that you love the brethren, that you have faith, and that you have the grace of God in your life. Those are the most important things. Lastly, we close with this observation. Faith without love to Christ is spurious. Faith without love to Christ is spurious. Paul closes out verse 24, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Basically what he's saying is that those who are the recipients of grace, those who have truly been converted and have had faith, have faith, they're the ones that love Jesus in this incorruptible way. Literally the word is a noun. So they love Christ in undyingness. It's a love that is undying. It's a love that is immortal and forever. Paul expresses the same thought in 1 Corinthians 16:22, and he says it in an inverse way. He says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, devoted to destruction." Wow. He could have said, if any man doesn't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. But he chose to say love Jesus Christ because with faith and repentance always comes this love of Jesus Christ. It's a package deal. And those who say, "I have faith," and yet their love for Christ is non-existent or non-observable are deceiving themselves. And you can't say you love Christ if you don't love His Word. You can't say you love Christ if you don't love His praise. You can't say you love Christ if you don't love His church. You can't say you love Christ if you don't love His people. You simply cannot say that. You can't get away with that. Read 1 John. You can't get away with saying something, "I love Christ," and then no observable evidence of that love. This is an affection and also something that expresses itself in our actions, this love for Christ, which is undying. Yes, our love for Christ, it waxes, it wanes. But for the true believer, it doesn't disappear. It's always there. You can't say you love Christ if you don't desire to commune with Him in prayer. If you don't desire to meet with Him in corporate worship, you cannot say that you love Christ. If you love someone, you want to be with them. You want to hear from them. You want to know all you can know about them. And so don't deceive yourself. Ask yourself the question, do I love Christ? Do I delight in Him? Is He dear to me? Is my love alive? Is it growing? Do I love Him more this year than I did last year? J.C. Ryle said, "Of all the things that will surprise us in the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more." But that's the challenging question that Paul leaves us with at the end of the epistle. After considering all of these wonderful truths, all of this grace and blessing and mercy that's been shed upon us, do you love Christ now with this undying love? If you're one of His people, the answer should be yes. And you should also desire to grow in that love. As you understand the height, the breadth, the depth of His love, let your love then respond accordingly. May God grant each and every one of us a glimpse of His glory in the face of Christ and grant us hearts that love and worship Him.